chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Amen. The flower falls, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. It is hard to imagine a more significant, wonderful ending to the Bible. It is significant and glorious in every way. Here in the book of Revelation, we find the consummation of all things. The consummation of history, not only in the restoration of paradise in that vision in chapter 22, but indeed the climax of God's victorious kingdom of priests, the ruin of his adversaries, the marriage supper of the Lamb, really all the great things that we long for and look forward to. John gathers up all the main strands of Old and New Testaments and brings them all to bear with Christ's salvation of his people, the centerpiece of the whole book. And therefore, the whole book is an encouragement, and particularly to God's hard-pressed and persecuted people, to lift their hearts, to see the Lamb on the throne, and to take courage. One of the things that we had to do in seminary was memorize the outlines of the biblical books and write them down in our tests and so forth. And one of the students in the Hebrews to Revelation class, when it came time for him to write the outline of the book of Revelation, couldn't remember anything about the outline. And so he just wrote Revelation 1 to 22, Jesus wins. I don't think he got any partial credit for that, but Dr. Kara so loved the answer that he continued to refer to it there throughout the rest of my time at seminary. Yep, that's it. Even if you can't remember anything else, one thing you know from the book of Revelation, the whole thing says Jesus wins. The glorious Lamb, the victory of the kingdom, the destruction of his enemies, all the promises coming to pass, Jesus wins. Well, we are to come to this book and to understand. Many people conclude that this book is too mysterious to understand. And indeed, some of you will know the story. I've never been able to find it written down, but at least the story that Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation because he said he didn't understand Revelation. A great deal of humility from the Genevan Reformer, if that is true. And truly, I'm not up here to give opinions. I am going to try to take some strong positions on some things, but only because I am strongly convinced by the Word of God. And yet, I will admit that I am doing my best, and I feel the pressure, I feel the sweat dropping as I turn to symbol after symbol after symbol and realize I'm not getting most of this here. I'm going to try to give you the things that I am convinced of, and I'm going to try to skip a lot of things. So if you come up to me and say, well, what about this horn? There are many symbols I just cannot interpret for you. I'm going to try to give you the clearer, the stronger elements in the book. Now, the book was clearly written to make things understood. The word revelation, in both in English and its counterpart in Greek, apokalypsis, right? Apocalypse. The word revelation and the Greek counterpart both mean to reveal, to uncover, to unveil. And this is a book which, from the very first verse, says it is designed to reveal, not to conceal. And while, you know, the parables are in a certain way like this as well, there are some things that are hard to understand. Not everything is explained. The purpose of the parables is to explain mysteries. And we could say the same thing holds true of Revelation, although we may not understand everything in the book of Revelation or even many things in the book of Revelation. Some things are explained and are therefore revealed. Now, no matter what our reluctance or our frustration may be from the way people have abused Revelation in the past, our attitude in coming to the book should be that of chapter 1, verse 3. God was serious when he said, "Blessed is he who reads and who hear the words of this prophecy." It comes with a promise of revelation. It comes with a blessing to those who read and hear. So, biases aside, at least temporarily here, let's come with a certain expectancy to the book of Revelation, which the Lord intends for us to have. Now, many authors in the Bible are very clear about the reason or the purpose that they are writing. And the interpretation of any book in the Bible ought to revolve around its stated purpose. Sometimes it's implied, but often in the Bible it's stated. So we turn now to the stated purpose of the book of Revelation. Well, many authors of the biblical books, you'll know, are clear about the reason that they are writing, and don't mind telling you so. And John is certainly one of these. Why did the apostle write the book of John? Someone tell me. Outstanding. John 20:31. Why did John write his first letter? I heard somebody mumble here. Did you say 1 John 5:13? "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal or everlasting life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Outstanding, whoever mumbled that. Why did John write the book of Revelation? Let me ask you in general, if you wanted to find the stated purpose of the book, based on what you know about all the Bible, or at least the writings of John, where do you think you might look to find such a stated purpose? At the beginning, or the end? Okay, I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? And John often puts his stuff at the end, and sometimes we find other books at the beginning, but typically it's either right up front, or it's sort of summarizing and concluding all the things. And sometimes, like in Revelation, it's both. The same thing is said at the beginning and the end to reinforce the point. What then is the purpose of Revelation? Why, it does not disappoint us. John is right in his usual train. 1:1. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Take it at face value. It is the purpose statement of the book of John. And of course, this isn't just information. This isn't just showing his servants things which must take place. I mean, there is a certain implication, therefore, if he's revealing things to us, that implies a burden on us, and we don't have to wonder about this. Dancing around this, but what I'm trying to say is God doesn't give information without application. God is not just revealing the future so that we can have interesting prophecy conferences and Tim LaHaye can buy himself another Cadillac. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, that keep the things, keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near." It's not just to reveal the things which are shortly to come to pass, but in particular, that God's people might keep them. And indeed, the time again is near, he says. If you look at the end of the book, you can compare, say, Revelation 22. I'll read to you verse 10 and verse 16, where Jesus says, and he records, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." So again, we find the same general purpose statement. This is for you, John, to tell the churches, to tell God's servants, to tell these people these things which must shortly come to pass in order that they might keep them. Okay, so just point out the purpose statement is right on the bottom shelf, as it always is in John's writings. Now, in particular, we are called in this book not only to read and to keep these things, but time and time and time again, the message is to overcome in the face of suffering. And that's what it means to keep the words of this book as we're told over and over and over again. In fact, you'll notice that the last line of every letter which is written to these seven churches to whom this book is addressed, every one of them ends with this concluding line of application. Again, where do you find the purpose? At the end. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes or is victorious. The Niko word. It's a call, especially in the face of suffering and a troubling present, to be faithful and overcome, or be victorious. This then, the purpose of the book, bottom shelf. Part of the challenge now in interpreting the book of Revelation in its main body is that it's written in a style that's not familiar to many modern people, because the Old Testament is not familiar to many modern people, and that is the place where you find other prophetic apocalyptic literature. We come now, leaving behind the purpose of the book, we come to the basic principles of apocalyptic interpretation. For people today, prophetic, and especially apocalyptic, literature or poetry is a complete mystery. Most folks indeed read not only Revelation, but other apocalyptic literature, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, well, most Old Testament prophecies, and they're kind of weirded out, and they shrug their shoulders and say, I've done my reading for today. Check. Turn the book over and go to sleep. Okay. They don't know what to make of very highly symbolic, highly figurative language. In fact, did you notice that word that John used in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation, where we read that he sent and signified these things to John by the angel? And indeed, these signs, same word, one of the most important features of the book, which are frequently mentioned by name, these signs signifying other things. This is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature or poetry in general. You know, your neck is like a tower, okay? I mean, you know, you don't understand. I mean, just poetry in general there in the Bible, there's this very pictorial representation. You have to understand that, you know, she's got bricks in her brick-looking things. No, it's trying to make a statement about the neck. Anyway, so it is in apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic, but we're not as familiar or comfortable with poetry, and especially of the apocalyptic kind. Well, because we don't know the Old Testament, we face difficulties in the style or genre of writing, and we also have another problem because we don't know the Old Testament. We don't even understand the symbols, which are, in Revelation, almost exclusively taken from the Old Testament. Scores of them. I mean, if today you were to walk out of here and you were to see a poster or a cartoon and there would be a donkey fighting with an elephant, I mean, what would you conclude? Would you say, oh no, must have been an escape at the zoo? And, you would immediately understand that to be what? Okay, yeah. It's representing the conflict between the Democratic and the Republican parties. We're very familiar with symbols in our, you know, ordinary political cartoons or magazines, what have you here. We wouldn't have any trouble understanding these symbols because we're so familiar with them. And in the same way, if we were more familiar with our Bible, it's uncanny the way that John uses biblical symbols and imagery, and how similar these are, indeed, through all the prophetic books. Not just that John does this, but indeed, the symbols are often very consistent through Isaiah, and Micah, and Joel, and Revelation, and so forth. They tend to use the same symbols with the same meaning. So this is what we need to learn in apocalyptic interpretation. I have an example here. One of the common things that just happens time and time and time and time again in apocalyptic literature when judgment's being mentioned is that Stars fall from the sky. The sun and the moon go dark. Does this ring any bells? You ever seen this in reading through the Old Testament or the New Testament? It's really all over the place. Just in the New Testament. Matthew, Acts, Revelation, in the Old Testament, all over the place. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah. I see blank stares. Anybody not know, or Joel certainly, anybody not know what I'm talking about? Where the stars from heaven fall, the sun is darkened, the moon becomes as blood. Okay. This happens all over the place. Okay. Interpreters read that and they say, ICBMs! Okay, intercontinental ballistic missiles. Obviously, that's what's being discussed. Okay, standard apocalyptic prophetic imagery. When the Lord comes in judgment, he punches your lights out. Okay? I don't know how it's better to say that. I mean, you know, we have that phrase in English, I'm going to punch your lights out. You know, you don't run home and guard your lamps. You know what he means. The eyes, right? You're worried. Okay. And in the same way, it's lights out for Babylon. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 13, 9 through 10 here. And he goes on to say, God's going to judge Babylon. And it happened. Okay? It was lights out. Egypt. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8. I will extinguish you. I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you and set darkness on your land. And it happens. It's not ICBMs. God's going to judge. And it's like cosmic chaos or something like that there. It's like decreation. The sun doesn't shine on you anymore. The stars of the heaven, gone, falling to the earth. Crazy. Lights out for Edom, Isaiah 34. All the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts will also wither away as the leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. My sword is satiated in the heaven. It will descend for judgment on Edom and upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Babylon's going to come and pay you back, and it's going to be like the decreation of the world in Edom. Why, Israel, you're going to face this too. Amos 5:18, you who long for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. 8 verse 9. It'll come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and the earth dark in broad daylight. Lights out for Jerusalem. Now, if you just go and read all these things in their standard context there, you'll see that these are just the ordinary judgments which God is promising there. Terrible slaughter, armies, sieges, destruction of a country, the kings are going to be wiped out. Okay, kings and stars often parallel there. My point is, we need to understand Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and we need to understand the symbols. Now, there are four basic schools of interpretation as we come to approach the book of Revelation, and we might as well put these on the table because if you've thought about the book of Revelation much, you probably are in one of these camps by default, and so I'd like to think about this with you for a few minutes here. How can we understand these prophecies? To what are they referring? Well, the first view is called the preterist view, and that view says that the book primarily refers to events fulfilled in the first century AD or shortly thereafter. And, you know, all this terrible cosmic judgment, people say, well, just look at all these other prophetic books, and what does it mean? Why would it mean anything different here? Clearly, everything they say is pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem. Who holds this view? Lots of Reformed people especially in the theonomic camp, but by no means exclusively, J. Adams, the Roman Catholic Church, many of their, especially the Jesuit theologians there, hold that. It doesn't make it wrong. It's a popular enough view. Came about post-Reformation, 1600s. Doesn't make it wrong. A few people in the ancient church held it. But the point is, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, judgments falling upon the Jews in the first century, particularly Jerusalem. That's the preterist view. Second, there's the historicist view. A view that says this book provides a panoramic view of the future of the church as it goes through history. Indeed, beginning with the birth and especially the ascension of Christ to the throne, all the way to the final judgment. This is the panorama of history, and it may focus in on certain points there, certain historical judgments, but it's not just Jerusalem is the point. Historicist, by the way, is the standard Protestant view of the book historically. Doesn't make it right. But my point is there are a lot of Protestant historicists out there. Most all, virtually all older Protestant commentaries you could name fall into this category. And they're a little bit across the board on this here. Some people see this primarily as a judgment on Jerusalem and Rome, which is sometimes today called historicist preterist, because it's kind of borrows some, but it's historically historicist. Some people see, well, most people see it primarily as a judgment on Rome. And many find in the book, therefore, Roman Catholicism, Roman apostasy, namely Islam, the area of the Roman world that's departed from Christ, which is from Turkey all the way around, Islamic, and the Protestant Reformation is often seen in the book as well. Again, this is standard older Protestant view. The futurist view, which says that apart from the first few chapters anyway, the book is depicting events that immediately precede the final judgment. And if you haven't thought much about the Revelation, you probably fall into this camp these days. In other words, all this is having to do with things much future except for the first couple chapters, letters to the churches, Christ being ascended, something like that. Okay, so most of the book has yet to be fulfilled, or if you're trying to make money, you'll say, it's being fulfilled right now. Look at the signs of the times. And so the value for this book is primarily for Christians who are living at the end time, which is possibly now. Seals, trumpets, and bowls, all judgments on mankind at the end of the world. Most dispensational authors also hold this view, especially if they want to be rich. The idealist view, finally, number four, is the view that this book doesn't really deal with any specific historical situation. It's not dealing with particular judgments. What it's trying to do is instead give the principles that govern the whole age of the church from beginning to end. It is enforcing the principle that good will ultimately triumph over evil, although good has to suffer a whole lot in the meantime. And so the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, these are just three different pictures of the same thing, the whole history of God's people from the birth of Christ to the final judgment. And it's just a recapitulation. The seal is saying the same thing as the trumpet, is saying the same thing as the bowl. Same thing. Three different views. Maybe increasing in its vividness, but same thing. Now, many modern evangelicals, especially if they don't want to be considered wackos, hold this. And many Reformed commentators hold this view. As a matter of fact, when I went to go to my shelf, when we started reading Revelation and started pulling some things down that I had invested in but not really studied, I realized that almost all of my commentaries, my new ones anyway, were in this category. Okay. Hendrickson, Kistemacher, a lot of the Dutch guys, all this way. Okay. Now, I'm going to give you my own understanding of this. First of all, I believe that all of these approaches to the book are right in their own way. First of all, I believe that all these things, all these four different views, although they obviously differ greatly on who is under judgment,
they all would agree that the pattern is there. And that the pattern can apply to Jerusalem and Rome, at least in some sense, and to mankind at the end of the world. Everybody would see that there's a certain commonality here. So no matter which one of these four views you hold, there's a lot that's overlapping. I meant to give you a little symbol for this, by the way. For each one of these views, I have this parallel commentary, and they have a very clever little picture. The hourglass is beside each one of these. You can even draw these in your notes if you like. For the preterist, the hourglass is empty. It's all down at the bottom. For the historicist, it's running down. For the futurist, it's all up top. Hasn't started yet. And for the idealist, kind of grayed out. There's no timeline running. It's the whole thing. Okay. Well, as I was saying here, these all have a lot in common. Even the idealists, who think that it's not really specific to any enemies of God's people, agree that you can see this pattern in God's dealing with Jerusalem and Rome and at the end of the world. Even the preterists, who insist that the whole thing has got to be Jerusalem, will admit that the judgment is awfully similar in some ways to the judgment upon Rome and to the judgment of the people at the end of the world. Okay. And so, even though I have all these different commentaries, I do benefit greatly from reading people that I think are basically wrong in terms of who's being judged. Why? Because even if they're mistaken, they reveal that God has a certain pattern with dealing with the enemies of his kingdom and gospel, a pattern that you see even in the Old Testament, repeated in the New. That being said, I'll give you my best guess about the book now and why. Taking the purpose statements of the book at face value, I believe that three of the four views I've just outlined are immediately eliminated. You understand what I mean? This is by no means the only reason. This is the best way I can think of to introduce the idea to you. The very first verse of the book eliminates, my view, three of these four understandings. And I have found every writer's objection or spin on this totally unconvincing, and this comes up again and again throughout the book here. The Lord Jesus is saying, he's giving a revelation to these churches about these things which must shortly take place. And that's not an idle warning. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says, I don't want you to fear any of the things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Consider also Revelation 3, verse 10. To this church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Two examples from the book here. These people are about to suffer unto death or to be spared, and therefore they need to be able to know how to respond. This is a prophecy for these churches, for the future, and most of them at least are going to go through at least much of what is written here. And of course, I realize that this prophecy does reach to the end of time and passes all the way even past time to the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone agrees with that. I'm not suggesting that they're going to go through everything, including that. They're going to go through most of it. These church bodies, composed of Jew and Gentile alike, are going to be greatly affected by this coming tribulation and judgment, or judgments. I believe that this completely eliminates, for example, the futurist view out of hand for obvious reasons. And you can read their own defense if you like. I'm not at all persuaded by it. They say, it's for thousands of years from now. Maybe for this very moment, today. Come to my conference. Well, interestingly, they are at least consistent in this because they see virtually all apocalyptic literature in the Bible referring to the end time. In other words, They will also read Ezekiel and see U.S.-Russian struggle. They will also read Isaiah. Gas prices going through the roof. Amazing. Okay. In other words, they're reading all apocalyptic literature like this. Even when it's explicitly said, they'll say, oh, it's not talking about that Jerusalem, not that Egypt, not that Babylon. It's now modern Babylon. Okay, well, they're at least consistent. Jesus says, time's at hand. Also, I believe this completely eliminates the idealist view, insofar as the idealist insists it's not talking about any particular tribulation or judgment. It can't be talking about anything particular. Again and again, the book says that these visions refer to a time, to certain churches, not others, to certain peoples, not others. And I won't get into all the reasons here, but the point is, the time is at hand. And I will point out that idealists, on this case, are remarkably inconsistent in that they don't read any other apocalyptic or prophetic book this way. No idealist would say that, well, Daniel's not speaking about definite judgments on definite kingdoms at definite times and definite people suffering. Even though it's about the same as Revelation in terms of its style and content and allusions and references, sealing and times and all that. Nobody says, well, Isaiah is not talking about Babylon. It's talking about a general picture of God's people. So, in other words, they have to read Revelation in a very different way than every other kind of literature here. They won't read it in the way that it asks to be read, in my view. And as I say, there are many deficiencies in this view, but chiefly of all, I think, is that whenever Jesus gives his own explanation or his own interpretation of a symbol, this is what this means. They have to explain that away. Okay? Like Daniel, we read this morning. Remember that? Okay. The statue means this. Okay. When they see that in Daniel, fine. Statue means these kingdoms. When they see that in Revelation, this means this. This is this city. That doesn't mean that city. A view spiritualizes or idealizes when things are interpreted to be very concrete times or places. So I have difficulty with that, although actually I'm in agreement with a lot of the things they say because they see these as general rules that can apply. Well, I believe this also completely, or at least mostly, eliminates the preterist view because while the impending judgment of Israel in Jerusalem would have had some impact on Asian churches, particularly the Jewish Christians, of course, and their families, it doesn't at all explain the scope of the judgment in the book, indeed why one church would suffer greatly and people there be thrown into prison, while another church would be spared. It doesn't explain why these places of judgment are interpreted to be places other than Jerusalem. Follow that? Let me give you an example. Please look with me at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 8. One of several places where we're sort of pinned down on a particular time and place and city here. Revelation 11, 8. And their dead bodies of these witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, I'm sure that you biblical scholars will know that in prophetic apocalyptic literature, there's a city which is time and time and time again referred to symbolically, spiritually, as Sodom and Egypt. Or Rahab in some of your translations, which is same word, actually. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom. Who's he talking about? Ezekiel 16:53. When I bring back their captives and the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring you back among the captivities. Many, many other references. Just a few Take your concordance out. Those are just a few. So what land and specifically what city could that possibly be talking about, spiritually called Sodom? Okay, clearly. And that's just given explicitly in many places there. I mean, in context, of course, but sometimes in the same verse, Jeremiah 23:14. I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies, and they strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are as Sodom to me. Similarly, Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, is called Egypt, or Rahab, for the same reasons. Look it up. Harlotry, going after other gods, just like the people they left. In any case, there doesn't seem to be any question or doubt as to what this city is, because it's interpreted here as the place where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. Well, so far, the historicists and the preterists are still in the running here. But the problem comes now in the second prophecy, the second part of the book, where, as we read, John prophesies again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. When he prophesies again, we have a whole different cast of characters, and we have a different interpretation of who these are. For example, look please at chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. We now have another city, this time called Babylon. Is this the same place? 17:7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns." Standard apocalyptic terms, by the way. Heads and horns. Okay. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. But here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains," or some of you have, "seven hills on which the woman sits. And also are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Verse 18, if you want to skip down to this here. "And the woman whom you saw riding on the beast is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Then in the next chapter, the city is, it falls, the empire or the beast, the all these kings of the earth, the whole thing implodes. And the city of seven hills is lamented in Revelation 18 by the merchants, the traders, all the kings of the earth, as the fall of the greatest commercial and military city ever. This great empire which reigns over the kings of the earth is fallen, and is no more. Now, what city could Babylon possibly be? Anyone? Okay. Now, especially you people that are familiar with City of Seven Hills, right? Anybody get this reference right off? Rome is famously known as the City of Seven Hills here. No person in the ancient world would ever miss that. And again, it's being interpreted to be the City of Seven Hills, the great city that reigns over the nations and the kings of the earth. Can't be Jerusalem. What empire could she possibly represent? From these and many other internal reasons, just giving you a couple here, Babylon, I believe, is none other than Rome. Compare 1 Peter 5:13. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, greets you, as does Mark, my son." And the church has also unanimously agreed that Peter and John Mark were indeed ministering and writing from Rome, codename Babylon, the capital city of the evil empire. Well, again, I think that any of John's readers would have immediately understood the city on seven hills, Babylon, the great commercial center of the world, the great military ruler, the merchants of the earth are bewailing the city. All these kings of the earth are under her control, and they commit fornication and live luxuriously with her. They all weep and lament when they see her burning. Well, it's true that these two cities described here have a great deal in common, Jerusalem and Rome. In the book, both are found to be full of the blood of the saints and martyrs and prophets, for which they are about to be judged. Both are facing a similar judgment, indeed. But there's much that's different. Because, for example, in the first judgment, the judgment against Jerusalem, God's people are going to be spared. They're going to be sealed and then delivered, and they are going to escape the first judgment. When the trumpets are blown, the armies come in, things get bad. However, God's people were warned in the book, they will not escape the impending second judgment, the judgment that is going to befall Rome. They are going to suffer greatly before the judgment finally falls in the second part with the bowls. Many warnings in the book that this judgment is going to take much longer and God's people are going to be slaughtered until it's finally overthrown. For example, Revelation 13:10. If anyone's to go into captivity he will go. If anyone's to be killed with the sword he will be killed. And this calls for the patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And time again, they're called, be faithful unto death. It's going to happen. Compare Daniel 7, when the fourth kingdom, the toes and whatever here, when they're described as the beast, the fourth kingdom makes war against the saints and prevails for a time, trampling them down. Arise, devour much flesh, until the kingdom is finally taken away and given to the saints. In summary, we should read the book of Revelation as we read all apocalyptic literature. We should expect the purpose statements, the recipients, the references, and the explanations to be at face value. We should anticipate that the poetic language of doom is the same, works the same way as in places like Isaiah and Daniel and Amos, just like in Revelation. And so when it talks about stars falling, we shouldn't be looking for ICBMs. Apocalyptic language is vivid, poetic, symbolic. And from the very beginning, Jesus says, this is the way you should read the book. Where does he say that? Well, many places, but for example, 1:20. Revelation 1, verse 20. This is the first mystery explained in the book, where they have this vision. Seven stars, seven lampstands. What are these things? Jesus says, I'll tell you. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers or leaders of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The language is symbolic. Lampstands, churches. And this is how you read all prophetic literature. By the way, I just read through the whole NIV study Bible notes on Revelation. It's excellent. Excellent. Giving you the view I'm trying to give you today. Very short, very good. So I give you then in your notes here a basic outline of the book of Revelation as I read it here. First, very simple to understand as the beginning of apocalyptic literature often is, Daniel 1 through 6, no problem. Same way with Revelation. The introduction, the letters to the seven churches, the things which are, no problem. But then, the view, the vision of the seven seals, which I take to be the beginning of sorrows. You'll notice the great similarity to the things described in the Olivet Discourse before Jerusalem falls. And the martyr saints are crying, how long till you avenge our blood? Then seven trumpets. The judgment falls. God's people were delivered, but you'll notice here there's going to be a terrible massacre throughout the land. On the whole land of Israel, then a siege on Jerusalem with terrible effects. The Romans break through. Probably the worst slaughter of human beings in the ancient world. Judgment falls on Jerusalem, fulfilling the mystery of God. The old covenant is at an end. The dragon, however, unable to destroy the seed of the woman, having lost his place in heaven, is enraged and therefore goes and makes war against the saints, now by the beast, which I take to be the Roman Empire, which is ridden by the harlot, namely Rome. The saints are then suffering greatly. Seven bowls of wrath come, and this whole time, though, during this prolonged judgment, the saints are suffering. You'll notice the similarity here to Daniel's description of the fourth kingdom when the king comes. A prolonged delay, much suffering. In chapter 13, there's another beast that accompanies the first beast and makes everyone worship the first beast. The demand that people worship the emperor as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And history does tell us that anyone who refused to do this was put to death. The lesser beast forces the saints to worship the beast or be destroyed, and they are slaughtered for a time. Nevertheless, the judgment does eventually fall, and Babylon the Great is remembered no more. The kingdom is never to rise, but rather is given to the saints, and the kingdom of Christ is victorious over its enemies. Then the millennial reign, to be the whole time between Christ's ascension, their recapitulation. Now Christ reigns, the saints reign, putting to death his enemies. The gospel spreads throughout the whole earth. Finally, the new judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and then the conclusion. Philip Schaff says, undoubtedly John had in view, primarily, the overthrow of Jerusalem and heathen Rome, the two great foes of Christianity at that time. Many other people I could quote. It's not a strange view. Application. First, God's given to his people great encouragement that he's still reigning through all this persecution and destruction. And it's an exhortation, therefore, to overcome, no matter what, to be victorious through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. All the churches are told to give ear to what the Spirit says. All are told to overcome, and therefore it applies to us. The theme of the book is Christ conquering the opposition, and therefore it applies to us. We are told also to be part of this victory by the word of the Lamb and the testimony, for our God rules over all. Second, and finally, this helps us balance a tension that's been around for a long time in the church. Some are characterized as triumphalist. Maybe you're even hearing me that way today, as though the victory of Christ and his gospel is going to just sweep away all the tears and sadness right now. No, they don't appreciate the great suffering which is constantly endured for the kingdom to be victorious. Christ conquers, the saints suffer. Now, those who are labeled as pessimists understand the great suffering, and have much to be pessimistic about, that much must be endured for the gospel to go forth to the nations. But they don't understand the victory aspect, that the victory in history is happening. Now, the right balance is found everywhere in the scriptures. I don't know what to call this. We saw it in the book of Acts. The people suffer, the gospel prospers. If you want one verse to capture this idea in Revelation, it's 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Okay? The brethren overcame the serpent. They had victory. They conquered in time through the blood of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And they gave up their lives, not holding them dear to themselves. You understand both principles put together in the same picture. The churches are thus called to overcome, to conquer in history with the gospel through the blood of Christ, even giving up their lives and not loving them to the death. Jesus wins. Revelation 1 through 22. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we find much difficulty in your word at many points, and yet so much here in this book. But we pray that we should at least this evening be encouraged by the word of victory
and by the challenge to therefore overcome. We pray, our Father, that even in those places where your saints are suffering the very same things, that you would so arise, and that their prayers would ascend to your heaven, and that you should answer, that there should be no more delay. Our Father, we pray that your glory might be seen, and this the theater of your glory, and that you might indeed show that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, even the Lamb who sits upon this throne. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.